a young goat in its mother's milk. Okay? It should be up there. There you go. So now a sermon should be called what's called exegetical. That's where you go into the text and you bring out of it what is in there, what the author meant to say, what it meant in the context in which it was written, the language. It's bringing out of it what's in it. And the opposite is bad practice, and that's eisegetical preaching. And that would be where I would put my meaning into the text, what I wanted to say, and then would kind of use it to as a proof text. And so that would normally mean taking something out of context, using it a way it's not really meant to. And so in that eisegetical preaching, it's the interpreter making the Bible say what they want it to say. In exegetical, it's the interpreter, kind of my role, is to make it say what God meant it to say. And so, a sermon should be about what's in the text, studying it and understanding it, and then taking out of it, what is the truth, what is the wisdom, what is the instruction or application to life that we can get out of it. And it doesn't have to take long. This is an example. In Deuteronomy, God gave the Israelites all sorts of commands that really were about them living differently, a distinct way of life than the nations around them. And some of those laws, frankly, aren't all that relevant to us anymore, like this deal about not boiling young goats. And from an academic, linguistic perspective, when you get into the nuances of the Hebrew language, you find out that most scholars tend to agree this means the Israelites weren't supposed to cook a young goat in its mother's milk. That was the meaning of it. And yeah, I know. That's we're sticking right to the meaning of it. And so by way of application, you can apply this to your life. Tomorrow, after you've milked your goat for like 16 hours, 17, however long it takes to fill up a vat big enough to put another goat in, and then you've stoked the fire and it's boiling and you've got it, to this big boil, and you go to grab that cute baby goat and you go to throw it in, you can think, whoa, God didn't want the Israelites to do this. But then you can remember, most of these laws aren't really relevant to us, now that Christ has set us free from the law. So you just throw them in there, and you just got to be careful about the boiling milk splashing back on you, because that'll burn really bad. And so the Bible is able to inform your day-to-day life in a lot of different ways. And we'd call it quits for today, but that's a bit early, not worth the price of admission. So we're going to just move on to something maybe a little more relevant, maybe just a little bit. This is awkward. Same idea, though, okay? So we're going to look at the application and try and make it true to the author's intent. And so instead of going way back to ancient Israel and the time of these laws, we're just going to go way back to ancient Thessalonica, a city, it was a couple thousand years closer to us in time when it was written, a couple thousand kilometers closer to us in distance, so it's that much more relevant. But to be fair, it's still a couple thousand years behind where we're at today and more than a couple thousand kilometers away. So, maybe it's not going to seem all that relevant, but the goat thing, you can't even slaughter a chicken in your own yard. You can have chickens, you can't even slaughter them. So a good old-fashioned baby goat boil is out of the question anyway. But what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, are you, questioning the permits and the bylaws? Okay.
I didn't know you couldn't.
No, you can't slaughter. No, I know. You're supposed to dispose. No, we're going to talk. We'll talk about it later. Okay. Yeah. So what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, although thousands of years ago, thousands of kilometers away, it's as relevant today as it was when it was written. We're carrying on in 1 Thessalonians, and it's as relevant because it reveals an unchanging expectation of God's people for how they should act and live, and because in the time it was written, things culturally actually weren't all that different than they are today. And it's a topic that's about as comfortable to bring up in a large group as, being boiled in your mother's milk is. And so, we'll just jump right into sexual immorality as the thing that we get to tackle today. And as I say, it's a message that's as relevant as it's ever been. And remember, we got to understand the text in light of the context. And so we got to kind of go back a little bit and see where were things at with the moral climate of the time. So when this is written, we've got a moral climate that's pretty deplorable when it comes to sexuality. Sexual promiscuity was just a way of life. Thanks to slavery, that really caught on for quite a while. And so the people, a lot of the people who were influential and even kind of in the middle of the road, they would have all this idle time to fill, and they would do so by indulging their desires. And so it worked its way into even pagan religions, where you'd have temples for pagan worship, and there was men and women there who were able to provide sexual favors to those who came to worship. And so it was pervading every area of life. William Barclay, and referring also some Roman historians, gave this summary. He said, in Rome, for the first 520 years of the Republic, there had not been one single divorce. But now, under the empire, as it had been put, divorce was a matter of caprice. As Seneca said, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. In Rome, the years were identified by the names of the consuls, but it was said that fashionable ladies identified the years by the names of their husbands. Juvenal quotes an instance of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Morality was dead, he wrote. And so in terms of your regular life, you had the temple that was staffed by individuals who you could be sexually active with. You had prostitutes to meet your kind of immediate needs. You had concubines, which kind of operated like slaves in the home. That would keep things interesting. And then you had your one wife to have your legitimate children with, as it were. Fidelity was not a thing. And even though that's not exactly where we're at today, it is fair to say that both they and we live in times of pervasive sexuality and sexual immorality. And God's standard for people to be committed to one spouse, to a life of monogamy, where sex is to be enjoyed within marriage, a relationship between a man and a woman, that hasn't changed. And so when Paul goes and introduces this way of life, he's already spoken about it. He's told them about it when he was at the church, planting the church, leading people to Christ. And this wasn't, reading it in the letter wasn't the first time they'd heard about it. But it was pretty radical. It was a challenge for the new Christians because this was going to be a huge change to their lifestyle. It wasn't like when they kind of go back and they read, oh, you can't boil a young goat and it's mother's milk. And they're like, you know what? I can probably handle that because it wasn't really that big of a part of my life. I can probably stop that. But then you get something like this, and it's like, okay, sexuality has become your form of entertainment. Sleeping with prostitutes was normalized. Nobody felt bad about doing so. These people would be literally addicted to sex because it is an addiction. And to stop because Jesus doesn't want me to, that's a big ask. This was huge. But if these people, and if us, have accepted Jesus as our Lord, that means he accept him as our ruler, and a ruler is pretty much guaranteed to have rules of sorts, and while the faith of our hearts is really a pleasing thing to God, the way that faith expresses itself in our lives is also very important to God Almighty. And Christians then, nor now, aren't magically immune or less susceptible to sexual immorality. In fact, here's 7 stats about porn that are pretty shocking. They'll be on the screen. 1, the porn industry's annual revenue is more than the NFL, NBA, and NBA MLB combined. 47% of families in the States reported that pornography is a problem in their home. Pornography use increases marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. 56% of American divorces involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. 33% of women aged 25 and under search for porn at least once per month. 55% of married men and 25% of married women say they watch porn at least once a month. And here's the kicker. 68% of church-going men surveyed and over 50% of the pastors view porn on a regular basis. Of young Christians, young Christian adults 18 to 24 years old, 76% actively search for porn. This is a huge issue, especially around pornography. And I mean, this is the unspoken, unseen riptide that is just sucking marriages under and killing them. This is contributing to unrealistic sexual expectations in marriage, to dissatisfaction and cheating and divorce. Men and women across the board struggle with feelings of inadequacy and find ways to harm themselves to try and fit into a cultural definition of beauty that is just pushed again and again in a hyper-sexualized culture, or maybe find ways to hurt themselves as they cope with the pain of believing they never will conform to those images. This is a huge issue, and we can say it's American, and we certainly can't say it's outside the church, because the church doesn't exactly have shining statistics as far as this survey goes, which was just a few years ago. But God's rules around sexual purity are for our good. They're to keep something that is beautiful and intimate, beautiful and intimate, to keep it from ruining lives and families and corrupting societies. And it's not, as much as it can be difficult to talk about, and it can get treated like the unforgivable sin, it's the worst of all sins, it is not unforgivable. And so the point of bringing something like this to us today is not to say that means 68% of church-going men aren't saved and won't be forgiven. So if you're in the remaining 32%, you better hold off because you're going to be in trouble. It's not that. It's about realizing up until this point, Paul had been writing to the church in this city, Thessalonica, and he was praising their faith. You guys have come to faith. It is authentic. You're enduring persecution. You're giving up so much, and we've seen you do this. And now he's moving, kind of shifting a little bit to some ethical implications that faith should be resulting in, and how it matters, because their story had gone in every direction. They were this seaport hub of a community with trade and all that, and so their faithfulness had been spreading all around, and stories of how their lives would transform would also spread. And so here he goes on to say, you know, the ethics that you're going to live out in your lives really are going to have an influence on the world around you, for better or for worse, for the sake of the gospel. And so here's what he writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. It says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living." So he's reminding them, I was there, this was probably a couple of years ago now, I was only there for a few weeks, but we told you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're now living. So now we ask you, and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And this is just a quick point to remember to keep the horse before the cart. What is about to be said is about pleasing God, as you can see in the first verse there, not about appeasing God, which is a tremendous difference. It's not a matter of living purely to try and meet the base criteria so that you appease God and appease God's wrath and he lets you into heaven. God's wrath was appeased by Christ's death on the cross, which is how any of us can come from any particular place, no matter what sins we have, and receive love and forgiveness, not needing to appease him by our behavior. And then out of that, live this life that in which we are called to please him with obedience and not be dutifully, you know, sucked into striving to appease him with our whole lives. And Paul achieves a tone that I hope comes across whenever you come to church, whenever you go to any church, where it is this encouragement with authority to pursue godliness, but not a judgmental chastising of the past that is there to just heap on the guilt. You know, he says, "We taught you this, and we see you're doing it. And maybe it's not perfectly, but keep on keeping on. We ask you to do this. We urge you to do this. Do it more and more." And he does it with authority. His instructions, you know, give him with the authority of Jesus. And so when I say it today, it's not the authority of the purity of my life or a pedestal that I say it from. Me on level ground as a sinner needing grace, I declare these words as having come from God and being about the will of God Almighty. And that brings the authority. They're not, you know, helpful hints. This is the revealed will of God for those who want to live lives in submission to him. So I'll read it with that kind of authority. It goes on in verse 3 and says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." And it won't be, if you feel a sense of conviction or stirring today, it won't be me. It will be the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So now we'll go through it in a way that draws out of it a little more of what it means and what they would have heard as they read it and reflected on in verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart. The process of sanctification is to be in process of being made holy. And over time, that should be visible. That, you know, not every day are you going to be more holy than you were the day before. But in the long run, the intent is that we become more and more like Jesus. And keeping in mind that the will of God is something we seek, and we seek it about big things, about jobs, about spouses, And yet we're called day by day in the little things, as it were, to live in submission to the will of God as well. Whether it's something that we like or feel like, this is an aspect of the will of God that isn't a mystery. It's not a mystery, you know, sometimes it seems like a mystery how you could ever actually live this way, but it's not a mystery what God would have us do. D. Michael Martin was an author of a commentary. He put it pretty bluntly when he said, the choice of a vocation, the choice of a spouse, and other pivotal moments in life certainly are times when divine guidance is needed. But he said, seeking the will of God ought not to be relegated only to such momentous and occasional events. He says, I sometimes wonder why people would seek the will of God at a pivotal moment in life if they've been ignoring God's will in their daily lives. Should God speak, would such a person listen? I rather doubt it, he says. One who's not faithful in the small moments is unlikely to be faithful in the great. And I mostly kind of agree with the sentiment of that. I understand the biblical principle that we are called to be faithful with a little, that God would entrust us with more. At the same time, this is an area of life that many times we would just like to keep compartmentalized, and we would like to know what God would desire for our family, for our work, for our relationships. And this one is one that we should desire to bring out into the light and have God at work in us in, but it's a tough one. It's different. It seems different. And it's God's will that you should be sanctified. And part of what that looks like, to carry on the verse, is that you should avoid sexual immorality. And each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. And that certainly is to be expected to some degree. People who you know, sexual expression different from biblical standards, why would we expect anything different from the world who, people who don't know God, don't believe in God, don't have any fear of God, what reasons would there be for them to restrain from pursuing what feels good, whatever their passionate lust leads them towards? Their moral compasses might. It's not to say that people never make good decisions and are just, you know, horrendous until they have Christ. A moral compass might limit a person's, sexual expression. Society's expectations might, even without God, they might kind of be limited and boxed in by what society accepts at a time. And of course, the potential consequences that an event or an activity might have on their reputation could certainly be something that would guide them. But in times when it's culturally acceptable and you know, sometimes among males even celebrated, and probably females as well, I just can't speak to that with the same perspective. When others won't look down on you for doing so, but might even celebrate and cheer you on for your promiscuity, when it feels satisfying in the moment and you don't have the Holy Spirit of God convicting you of what is sinful and what is holy, if it feels good and it aligns enough with your moral compass and society's expectations, you don't have, you know, another reason, a transcendent reason necessarily to show restraint. But as a follower of Christ, there are plenty of reasons to show restraint. There is the fact that it's commanded and that it pleases God, that we are called to lives that are holy and honorable, holy, and that they're committed to demonstrating the character and the commands of God in a world that is dark and in rebellion to Him, honorable in that it doesn't degrade or demean or devalue anybody, and respects the bodies that we've been given. We understand that the body that God has given us, when it's used for immoral purposes, is dishonoring to the Creator who gave it to us and the Holy Spirit who lives inside us. But God is honored when we exert self-control. And self-control is a funny phrase, because self-control, we really don't have much. If we had self-control, we would just stop doing all the things that we do that we're not supposed to do. Self-control is a thing that's empowered by the Holy Spirit to help us turn away from the cravings of the flesh. And in doing so, demonstrate that God is continuing to transform us. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, and so on. But the fruit of the Spirit, he goes on and says, is love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what those who want to live in submission to God is are called to do. Not be driven by the passionate lusts of the flesh, but living distinctly different lives, self-controlled lives, that are so different than those who don't know God. And of course, we should, because if we're called to be lights in darkness, it should be different. If we're called to stand out and represent God's love and God's will for people that live in rebellion to him, it ought to look different. But if we think and speak and act and work and spend and play in exactly the same way as anybody else would, with absolutely no difference, we lose a lot of an ability to speak a message about a holy God and about a judgment that is coming, and about an eternity that we have to look forward to, and a hope that transforms us. If our lives have already told the story that we don't have any answers that make a difference to the way we live, or no power or hope that changes anything, it really does harm our ability to share and witness this transformational love of God and way of life that we're being led in, however bumpy the road and slow the progress might be at times. But it's not just the ineffectiveness of our witness that's kind of at stake. You know, recognize we're dealing with God Almighty, who is holy, and there are consequences. It's not without consequence that we rebel against God and don't pursue the lives that he's called us to live. And so he carries on verse 6 and says, in this matter of sexual immorality, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister, meaning in the Lord, in the church. But beyond that, recognizing you could take advantage of an individual, you could take advantage or wrong somebody by sleeping with their spouse. You kind of can cause a lot of, you know, disdain in relationships by living such promiscuous lives. And it says, the Lord will punish all who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction, it's not rejecting a human being, not rejecting the man who's writing this, not rejecting, you know, me today who's delivering the mail, but rejecting God who gives you his spirit, because it's God who calls us to live the holy life that we're called to. And in a highly sexualized culture, this was very radical stuff. And yet people in the city of Thessalonica, there's no pastor there. They were preached to about Jesus, accepted the gospel, have had, you know, their hero in the faith leave, and now they're relying on visits occasionally from his friends to tell them more about this, and yet they're clinging to the hope of the gospel, even though they're being persecuted, and it's affecting their lives in so many negative ways. And this, you know, might feel like a negative way, because they're called to stop going to prostitutes and to end relationships with mistresses and to be faithful to just one person. And yet they were turning from their sins, and they were leaving this licentious lifestyle behind. And there's many who I think would say that, you know, they don't have qualms about satisfying their desires and passions, and would think that, you know, a culture, a time like that, where, you know, it's everywhere from the religious temples to the street corners to in your own home, you have multiple women you could choose from, might think this is a utopia of fulfillment and satisfaction. But those who were in it, we understand, turned away from it and chose to leave that all behind in order to follow Christ. And that in and of itself demonstrates that this sexual promiscuity is not fulfilling and satisfying, that it's a ruse. Sexual addiction promises everything and gives us nothing. It distorts our minds. It distorts our relationships. It hinders our relationship with God. It ruins relationships, marriages, families. It's this immediate gratification that comes at such a high cost, and it's a cost that I don't think very many would be willing to pay if you had to pay it up front. But we don't often have to pay it up front. Instead, we can enjoy it and just hope never to pay later. And the crazy thing is, we have immediate access. And every browser out there is designed with a privacy mode to empower the illusion of secrecy and safety in this. It feels like you can enjoy it now and probably never have to pay later. But those who are lucky enough to not get caught aren't lucky at all, because they feel lucky enough that they can live in the freedom to do whatever they want. And meanwhile, they're enslaved by chains. It's slavery. It's one of the greatest tricks the devil has in his pocket, to make people think that by living in whatever way they so desire and not being caught is freedom. But we're far better fleeing from sexual immorality than flirting with it. That's Paul's advice over in 1 Corinthians, to flee from sexual immorality, to get as far away from it as you can. story of a woman who's very wealthy. She's got a Rolls Royce, and she's hiring chauffeurs, and so she's got the interview process narrowed down. There's three that seem like good candidates, and so she invites them all over, and she takes them out one by one and shows them the car and shows them the driveway. It's a huge driveway. There's a big loop around. I mean, this isn't going to be a hard job. And just on one side of the driveway, there is a brick wall there, and so she asks the first driver when she takes him outside, how close can you get to that wall without actually damaging my car? And he kind of walks and says, you know what, within a foot, easy, no problem. I can get within a foot and then pull away without damaging your car. The second goes out and she says, how close can you get without damaging the car? And he says, 6 inches. No problem. I've got such a great awareness of the size of the vehicle, I can get within 6 inches. And then the third she brings out and says, how close can you get to that wall without damaging my car? He says, ma'am, if I was driving your car, I would stay as far away from that wall as possible. And this is what it is with sexual immorality. Many want to know where the line is. What's the line between a look and just a second look and a glance and a stare and lust and sin? Wanting to know where the line is to see how close we can get without actually sinning. But in regards to sexual temptation and immorality, the point is not to get as close as you can to the fire without being burned. It's to get as far away from the fire as you can. The saying, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned, I feel like it applies more here than actually playing with fire, if that's possible. So we've each got this personal kind of responsibility. If I want to live in obedience to God and please Him, there's a fight to be had here, and it's only done in the power of God. And so I've got a couple of challenges to put out there. One, I'm pretty sure if I asked men to put up your hands, who knows in their hearts at this moment that they're not living in a way that pleases God in this area of life, wouldn't see 68% of guys volunteering that information. I wouldn't see 33% of the ladies if I asked the ladies. But let's just say the stats at the beginning are just grossly exaggerated. Let's say they're not even close. Like, they're 5 times more than the actual numbers. We're still at a crisis level within the church of people who are trapped and enslaved and chained by these things. And the pervasiveness of sexuality in our culture combined with the shame we feel for our secrets and within the church not wanting to expose a weakness, especially in this taboo area, it's tough. And so if you're struggling, and even if these stats are totally out of whack, they at the very least can tell you that you are not alone in it, that you are not the only one who struggles with it, far from it. And if you're a person who this morning says, I genuinely feel this is an area of my life I do not struggle with purity in at all, I would say don't puff out your chest, fall on your knees, and thank God, because you haven't gotten ensnared by this thing that is so powerful, that is so devastating, that is so widespread in our times. You are blessed to not feel sucked in by that temptation. And maybe you might be inclined to think, that's kind of gross. I don't even know how anybody could go there, pornography, sexual immorality, all that sort of stuff. Understand that this is an area of a lot of pain and a lot of shame and a lot of guilt, a sin that is very heavy and has a lot of power in people's lives, and they want to fight it. They would want to conquer it, and what they need more than judgment is your prayers. The prayers of the saints who will be faithful to stand in the gap and pray for their ability to fight. Pray that God loosens the chains that your brothers and sisters in Christ haven't been able on their own to shake free from, and they've called out to God and they haven't been able to be set free from this in a way that's lasting. And for many, it's caused damage in their relationships and a lot of shame and guilt. Pray regularly. If these stats, like I said, if they're 5 times what they should be, and we're dealing with, I don't know the math exactly, 10% of men in the church and 6% of the females in the church that are dealing trapped by this, that's still a lot of pain, and that's a lot of destruction that can be done. Pray that God would set people free from this and allow them the grace of being able to live in the freedom of life that is pleasing to God. And pray, because the ones who struggle with this can feel prayed out. Because I tell you from experience working with people, it's not that, they don't care. It's that they just don't know how to conquer something as powerful as this that has such a chokehold on them. And any hope for victory is often, dead, if not very close to it. And so pray for your brothers and sisters that they would find freedom. And for those who hear this and sense God's conviction, you don't want to flinch this morning or look like you're interested too much in what I'm saying. Maybe it comes like frustration, I already feel bad about this, I don't need to hear it again. Or maybe it that conviction comes like a desire, I actually want to keep fighting. I want to keep going after purity. And maybe you're somehow encouraged knowing this is a journey you're not alone on. It can be an encouraging thing. Know, of course, that forgiveness is not out of the question. It's not as though this is the unforgivable sin. This is an area of life that if you have struggled with purity in, it is redeemable. It is something that God can make beautiful again. It is worth fighting for. And so there's a couple suggestions for those who would say, I do want to move towards a greater level of purity, or if I'm not struggling with this, I want to stand on guard knowing that if these figures are anywhere near right, Satan is using this as an active weapon to destroy the people of God, and so I want to set up barriers. I want to be on guard. If that's where you're at today, one, I would say make use of the bulletin this morning. I used most of the space. There's no area to write down notes of anything I said because I didn't want to have handouts and say, you know, I've got some strategies for overcoming lust. Who wants one? Put up your hand. Don't be shy. And so now everybody has one, and nobody is allowed to go to the lobby and be like, oh, I don't need this anymore. I'm going to recycle it. No, that means you need it the most. So take it home and use it privately if it's a help to you. It's some strategies from a pastor and author named John Piper to try and take your mind and your thoughts captive to Christ. It's not as simple often as just having an acronym to follow, but it's something that helps. And beyond that, you can confidentially reach out to somebody in the church. If I'm one that you would trust, I can connect you with someone to walk through this journey with you. And honestly, there's programs you can go to, apps you can download, courses you can take, seminars you can listen to or download, private counseling. There are so many different ways that we can connect you with to take steps towards living a holy and honorable life out of wherever you're at. And you may have already taken steps. And in that case, I want to join with Paul in saying, I encourage you more and more to keep doing so, to keep on striving for purity. And so you can make use of the bulletin. The second illustration I would have for you is just an encouragement to be like an oak tree, which is, I should explain it more, I guess. Dennis DeHaan's a guy who wrote down this illustration. Keep an eye on the trees this fall. Lots of leaves are coming down. Lots more will come down yet. But around January, there's still going to be a few hanging on. And they're going to be up there, and they're going to be shriveled, and they're going to be, you know, the snow will have fallen on them, and they melted and fallen and melted about 10 times by then, and the winds will have blown, but yet nothing going on outside of the tree is going to strip these away. A lot of times with oak trees, this happens. And they don't know exactly why from a scientific perspective. Some say that it's to protect the new ones from the weather or the new buds, or maybe to protect it from the foraging animals and stuff. But then when the sun starts to shine, things start to warm up, something really kind of beautiful happens. New buds start appearing at the tips of these twigs, and those old dead leaves, they finally fall off. The new life pushes them out and replaces the old. DeHaan wrote, sometimes old habitual sins cling to our lives with the same tenacity as those oak leaves. Even the winds of adversity do not remove all the lifeless leftovers of our fallen human nature. But Christ, who dwells in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is at work. His life within us continually seeks to push off the old habits, renewing us when we confess our sins, steadying us when we falter, and strengthening us to do his will. When every effort to cast off an old sinful habit ends in failure, remember the mighty yoke. Thank God for his Spirit who lives in you. Keep saying yes to his gentle urging to be kind and loving and compassionate, honest and faithful, and those lifeless old leaves will eventually drop off. I read the passage in Galatians there where the acts of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality being one, but the fruit of the Spirit is these good things, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. As you continue to say yes to the work of Christ in your life, continue to invite him in. As your character grows to be more like his, the new will replace the old. Invite the band to come up. And we always have someone down here at the front available to pray with you. And every week, it's not supposed to be just tied to the message that somebody is available if you want to deal with that. I mean, that often will be the case, that somebody will be inspired by something and ask for prayer regarding it. I understand today might be a day where nobody really wants to flinch or act like, you know, I need prayer for this thing. So whoever it is who's on for prayer today, I would love for you to, when you're down here to pray, pray for our congregation. Pray for freedom. Pray that the Lord would set free from chains those who who struggle in these ways, and I'll pray to that end too. Father, this is an area that easy to kind of look around on the side of our eyes and wonder if these stats are real, who is it? Because it couldn't be any of us, but if it's not any of us, then another church has like more than 100% of their people struggling. And we live in a time where this is a big deal, and it's not the worst sin, it's not the unforgivable sin, but it's one that causes a whole lot of shame and secrecy, and that makes it hard to bring it into the open, to let the light of Christ shine on, to ask the Holy Spirit to move in our lives, and to ask trusted brothers and sisters to keep us accountable. But just because that's a difficult thing doesn't mean that it's not a good thing. And I pray that in this area of life, one that can cause such a hindrance in our relationship with you, that you would bring freedom, that those who the sun sets free would experience freedom, that those would experience a newness of hope, that you will set free from the chains of addiction, this kind of thing. Certainly, there are other things we can passionately lust after, and it's not just this. I pray that you would set us free from any passionate lust for things of this world, and that our passion and desire would be for you, to bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, to see you glorified, and to live lives of obedience to you, knowing that we will not appease your wrath, but rejoicing that your wrath has been appeased by the sacrifice of Christ, and from that place moving forward with a wholehearted desire to please you, God Almighty, to please you, our Holy Father in heaven, to please you, our friend, our comforter, the Spirit who lives within us. I pray these things and ask you be at work in mighty ways in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll invite you to stand as we sing.